Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Page 1275, if you're using the Pew Bible. June 19th, 2016 is today's date. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3 will be today's text. So if you don't have a handout that says 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3, you probably got last week's handout, and that's not going to help. So if that's what you have, trade it with Ed Ostrowski for the correct one, and you'll get a whole lot more out of this morning's message. This morning's message is entitled, An Exhortation to Pray. An Exhortation to Pray. And we begin with the story of a woman who bowed her head to pray on New Year's Day. And she prayed, Lord, my prayer for the coming year is for a fat bank account and a thin body. And then she added, and whatever you do, don't mix the two up like you did last year. If you can relate to that story, say amen. Now, you wouldn't think that a pastor like Timothy would need to be encouraged to pray. But pastors are Christians too. And the Apostle Paul knew that most of us Christians need to be encouraged to pray. So, even though this epistle is written to a pastor, I think we can all use the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives us in the opening verse of our text, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I direct your attention at this time to Paul's words in the beginning part of this chapter. Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about that verse is that the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to pray. He doesn't charge him to pray. If you've been with us for this study of 1 Timothy, or if you know your Bible, you know that in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul just got finished charging Timothy to war, a good warfare, against those who teach false doctrine. Let's take the time to read that verse in verse 18 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, you may remember when we studied that verse, we saw what a serious thing it is to charge someone to do something in the Word of God. Paul was serious about getting Timothy to war a good warfare against the false doctrine that always shows up when we try to preach the truth. So then, though, when we come to chapter 2, and he only exhorts Timothy to pray, it's easy to draw the wrong conclusion from that. It's easy to think that he wasn't as serious about getting Timothy to pray, since he only exhorts him instead of charging him. After all, the word exhort means to urge or encourage someone to do something. And that doesn't seem as strong as charging someone, does it? But listen, an exhortation from God Himself is just as serious as a charge. Look in your first cross reference at what Peter exhorted the Jews to do in Acts 2 and verse 40. It says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now maybe you're thinking, why would they want to save themselves from that generation? I mean, I can see telling them to be saved from their sins. Why would he tell them to save themselves from that generation? Well, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said about that generation in your next reference in Luke 11, 50 and 51. The Lord said, the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, it shall be required of this generation. God intended to hold that generation responsible for the blood of every prophet the Jews had ever executed. You say, well, why in the world would he do that? Oh, folks, it's because that generation had been sent the greatest prophet, the Son of God Himself, in the flesh, and they murdered him. That generation had more light and truth and understanding from God than any previous generation, and they rejected it. So you tell me, was it important for a Jew to obey Paul or Peter's exhortation to save themselves from that generation? Folks, the wrath of God was about to fall on that generation in the tribulation if the dispensation of grace hadn't interrupted things as it did. So was it important for them to obey that exhortation and save themselves from that generation? Sure! So was it important for Timothy to obey Paul's exhortation to pray? He uses that same word, exhort. An exhortation from God, folks, is nothing to take lightly. And this morning, as you see, God exhorted Timothy and us to pray. Now, you'll notice that Paul exhorts Timothy to pray in verse 1 in your Bible, therefore. And what are we supposed to do when we see a therefore? Anybody?
See what it's there for.
Look to see what it's there for. In this case, Paul had just finished telling Timothy to war a good warfare. Therefore, before going into battle, he should pray. I mean, isn't that what soldiers do before going into battle? And I don't care if a soldier is a Christian or not. There's an old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. How many of you have heard that saying? Raise your hand. Yeah. Every man going into battle, folks, praise to some kind of deity. But sometimes when Christians go into spiritual battle, we forget to pray. So after charging Timothy to war a good warfare, he exhorts him, therefore, to pray. In our scripture reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, didn't we read about the armor of the believer? And we saw that Paul ended that passage by telling us to pray. I know Bible teachers like to debate whether or not prayer is part of the armor that he had been describing, and I don't know if it is or not, but I know this. After the Roman soldier put on all that armor that Paul was comparing our spiritual armor to, the first thing he did was pray. So, here in our text, Paul says that prayer is the thing you should do in verse 1, first of all. See it? I exhort therefore that first of all these things should be prayed. So before going out to war a good warfare, we need to pray for the people we're going to witness to, folks, and share the grace message with. If you're going to war a good warfare against all of those false doctrines that all those people believe, whether they're saved or unsaved, you have got to pray in advance. Now, you will notice that Paul mentions four different kinds of prayer. And if you're wondering what the difference is between them, let's consider each one briefly. Supplication is the first kind of prayer he mentions we should pray. Supplication is the kind of prayer where you ask God for things. In your next reference, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed in 1 Kings 8:52, that thine eyes be open unto the, hey, there's our word, supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them, watch now, in all that they call for unto thee. Do you see how that verse defines supplication as asking for things? We see the same thing when Mordecai said what Esther should do in Esther 4 and verse 8, your next reference. Mordecai said of Esther, she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. If you want to do a little Bible study this week, go home and look at all 58 times in the Bible that that word supplication appears, like I did, and you'll see that consistently it's used when asking God for things. You say, are we supposed to ask God for things in the dispensation of grace? Well, look what the apostle of grace said in your next reference in Philippians 4 and verse 6. He said, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Folks, it's okay to ask for things under grace. Just be careful what you ask for. I saw a cartoon this past week where God was in heaven sitting at his computer, and he looks up to tell an angel, I think I'm going to have to set up a spam filter to block all of the requests to win the lottery. Nah, she's gotten way too overloaded with those requests. But folks, I don't have to tell you, the more you mature as a child of God, the more spiritual your requests are going to be. Maybe you're thinking, oh, wait a minute. If supplication is asking God for things, then what's the difference between supplication and the thing that Paul mentions first, or next, I should say? He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers should be made. Well, if you were thinking that, don't admit it to anybody, because that would show that you think that all prayer is asking God for things. Folks, there's a lot of things you can say to God in prayer that aren't asking Him for things. You can praise God in prayer. You can thank God in prayer. You can just talk to God in prayer. And that's the kind of thing He's encouraging with that word prayer. How many of you have a friend who every time you see their name on the caller ID on your phone, you know they're calling to ask you for something? How do you feel about that friend? I'm old enough to remember when Rod Stewart had a song about calling a girlfriend that he hadn't called in a long time. And one of the lines of the song says, well, I suppose you're thinking, I'll bet he's sinking, or he wouldn't get in touch with me. How many remember that one? Thank you, thank you. Elvis has left the building. Or Rod has left the building, I guess. Well, how would you like it for God to think of you that way? Ah, Tracy must be sinking, or she wouldn't be getting in touch with me. See, I put your name in the notes because I knew you're almost always here. So it was a compliment, actually. Folks, it is okay to make supplications. It's okay to make requests from God, as long as you don't limit your prayer life to making supplications. Prayer is just talking to God. You can also, as Paul goes on to say, make intercessions. Well, that means to pray to God on behalf of somebody else. Look at Romans 8 and 26 in your next reference. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Verse 27 says, He maketh intercession for the saints. Intercession, that's the only kind of prayer the Lord prays now that He's in heaven. Did you know that? Look at your next reference in Romans 8:34. Christ is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And that's the kind of prayers that we should be making for each other as well. That is, if you care about other people as much as you care about yourself. The final kind of prayer that Paul talks about is the giving of thanks. Now that kind of prayer, that needs no explanation, but it does need some exhortation, doesn't it? Because I'm sure that you are thankful for some of the things in your life. But what's the Apostle Paul say in your next reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 20? He says we should be giving thanks for all things. Now maybe you're thinking, oh, Pastor, am I supposed to thank God for the bad things that happen in my life? Well, I got to tell you, I've had a pretty good life. I haven't had too many bad things happen to me. About the worst thing that ever happened to me was when my first fiance dumped me. And I can tell you, and those of you who have been dumped, It was the worst pain I had ever felt. And you know what? A year later, it was just as bad. But that's when Pat Bangoya called, one of the board members here at Faith Bible Church, and asked if I would consider becoming the pastor here. And you know what? If she hadn't dumped me, I'd have said no. I'd have been happy to keep typesetting the Berean Searchlight for Pastor Stan behind the scenes. But when it still hurt a year later, I began to pray and ask God for a ministry that I could just give myself to. And I, if as memory serves, it was like a day or two later that Pat called. And because of that, I eventually learned to thank God that she dumped me. To thank God for the worst thing that ever happened in my life, because God turned it into the best thing that ever happened in my life. Folks, here at Faith Bible Church, this is where I became a pastor. This is where I met and married my wife and raised my children. The worst thing that ever happened in my life gave me my life. When Job lost everything, he bowed and thanked God, didn't he? Look at your next reference. Job 1:21, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't you love how the world quotes the first part of that and they always forget the last part? They always quote, the Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. But they don't see the wisdom in saying, blessed be the name of the Lord when He takes away, do they? Now you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. It doesn't say he thanked God. It says he blessed God. Well, folks, that's what the word bless means. You know that because of your next reference. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and 16. What did Paul say? When thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned... A very crowded room in the world, by the way. How shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy blessing? Is that what? No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, when you bless with the Spirit, how are they going to say amen at your giving of thanks? See how that verse defines blessing? As giving thanks. It's not wrong for you to say, wait a minute, before we eat, we want to bless the food. You want to thank God for the food. But all of that means when Job lost his money, his wealth, and his children, and everything he had in life, he bowed his head and thanked God. So no matter what life brings you, folks, you can thank God for all things. Because no matter what life brings you, God can use even the worst things for good. If you learn to react like Job did and thank Him for it. When bad things happen, you can either thank God right away like Job did, or you can wait a number of years and see how God is going to use it in your life like I did. But I can tell you 40 years later, I can tell you which is the more spiritual of those things to do. You should also thank God for the people in your life. Now I'm sure you give thanks for some of the people in your life, but what does Paul say in your Bible there in chapter 2 and verse 1? That the giving of thanks should be made for all men. And by the way, we need to stop and mention that that means all mankind. The Greek word is anthropos, from which we get the word anthropology, the study of just men? No, the study of mankind. Look down in your Bible in chapter 2 and verse 4 where it says that God will have all men to be saved. Well, how many of you think God doesn't want all women and children to be saved? No, he's talking about all people. So I got a question. Do you give thanks for all the people in your life? You say, I got to thank God even for the rude and obnoxious people in my life? I got to thank God even for the annoying, irritating, frustrating people in my life? Sure, why not? How are you going to learn to be patient and long-suffering without people that are rude and annoying and need to be long-suffering with? Say, Pastor, do I even have to thank God for my enemies? Well, how else are you going to learn to be gracious? Look at Romans 12:20 says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. When you were an enemy of God, what did he give you? Look at Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. When you were an enemy of God, he gave you his Son. He gave you grace. So how are you going to learn to be gracious without having some enemies to be gracious to? So, we need to make supplication, prayers, intercessions, and give thanks for all men. And now that you know the difference in those four kinds of prayers, I'd like to submit something about them for your consideration. I would like to submit that they're in a specific order that reflects the order of your spiritual maturity. When you first got saved, you were always asking for things, weren't you? Always supplication, right? You were probably barely better than an unbeliever. That's all they do is ask God. They think he's the big gimme in the sky, you know. But as you mature as a Christian, you begin to pray and just talk to him about other things and anything and everything. Soon you begin to take your focus off of yourself and start praying for others, making intercession for other people, and eventually you get to where I am. And you mostly just give thanks when you pray. And if you think I am boasting, I'm actually not, because I got to tell you, it's actually embarrassing that it took over 40 years of Christian living to get to the point where most of my prayers are involved in thanking God. So I would submit to you that the order that Paul... Why else would he start... You think he'd go prayer, supplication? No, it's supplications, prayers. I submit that the order suggests that the giving of thanks is the highest form of prayer you can pray to God. Now, after telling Timothy to pray for all men, Paul thinks to himself, what kind of men is Timothy the least likely to pray for? And that brings us to verse 2 in our text, in your Bible now, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He says that prayer should be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now you're probably thinking, why should I pray for those rascals in the government? They're just a bunch of scoundrels whose only interest is lining their pockets at our expense and getting reelected so they can keep lining their pockets at our expense while they pass laws that erode our rights and make our lives miserable. Not to mention taxing us into oblivion. Well, folks, the reason Paul has to single out praying for rulers is because he and Timothy lived under Nero, a worse ruler than you could ever imagine. So Paul knew that when he says pray for all men, Timothy would need to be exhorted and specially pointed out and singled out, pray for rulers. He reminds him Nero was one of the all men he's asking him to pray for. And he asked him to make supplication and prayers and intercession and giving of thanks for Nero. So what kind of supplication could Timothy make for Nero? What kind of supplication can we make for our rulers? We don't have a king, but we can extrapolate and say that we have a president. What kind of supplication can we make for our rulers? Years ago, I saw a bumper sticker that said, pray for President Clinton, and then it just gave the reference Psalm 109:8. So I went home and looked up what Psalm 109:8 says, and it says, let his days be few and let another take his office. Well, that's not a very appropriate prayer to pray for your ruler, folks. How about making this request, this supplication instead in your next reference? Psalm 72:1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, let me be clear. God's not going to open the king's head and pour in good judgment. Now, he did for Solomon. That psalm is a psalm for Solomon, it says. God's not going to do that to your president, but you can pray that the word of God will have free course right up the freeway to Pennsylvania Avenue. Can't you pray that? Can the word of God give him good judgment? Sure it can. You can also pray, just talk to God about your grievances. Give him an earful. But then Paul also says, make some intercession for your leaders. Say, yeah, I'll make intercession for my leaders, all right. May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest their armpits. That's the kind of intercession that most people like to make when it comes to their president. May 10,000 vampire bats mistake each and every one of them for a crippled giraffe. You know, just swarm in on them. I understand the feeling, folks. People say, why would I want to intercede, make intercession, pray to God on behalf of a leader I don't like? Well, I got a question for you. If the United States were conquered by Canada, you know, that fierce nation to the north, and we were all carried away to live in that land of the eternal winter, as slaves, would you make intercession for the government there, for the leaders there? Probably not. But you know, that's what Jeremiah told the Jews to do when they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Look at your next reference in Jeremiah 29, verses 1 to 7. These are the words that Jeremiah the prophet sent to who? To all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive to Babylon. What words did he send them? Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now you think about that. If Canada conquered us and carried us away to be slaves, you'd be praying for their leaders, all right? You'd be praying, punish them, Lord. Beat them like a rented mule. Make them pay for what they're doing to us. But how would that help you do what Paul says here? Lead a quiet and peaceable life. How would it help you if God rained fire and brimstone down on Canadian cities in answer to your prayers? God told the Jews to pray for the peace of their conquerors, for in the peace thereof, in their peace, shall ye have peace. Folks, the Jews had to live in Babylon, so it just made sense to pray for Babylon. Well, you have to live in the United States. It just makes sense to pray for the United States. The Jews prayed for Babylon, for in the peace of Babylon they would have peace. Paul says you should pray for your leaders so that you can lead a quiet and peaceable life. See the parallel there? But wait, there's more. Once word got out that the Jews were praying for their conquerors, let me show you how that continued to benefit them after they were released from captivity. Once they got back into the promised land, in your next reference in Ezra 6, verses 1 to 9, Darius the king made a decree concerning the temple, the house of God at Jerusalem. He said, let the house be builded. It had been destroyed when they were conquered. He says, let it be rebuilt. And now watch. And let the expenses for the rebuilding be given out of the king's house, even of the tribute. Take my tax money and rebuild their temple. And use it, it says, for lambs for the burnt offerings, that they may offer sacrifices unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king. You see, folks, Darius knew that the Jews had prayed for the rulers that came before him. So he authorized government money, money he could have used to glorify himself, build himself a new temple. He authorized government money to finance the building of their temple and to pay for animal sacrifices that they could offer up to please God so he would be more apt to listen to their prayers, prayers that they would continue to pray for the life of the king, now that he was the king. Do you ever wonder where the government got the idea to let churches in our country forego having to pay real estate taxes? Let me tell you, if we had to pay real estate taxes years ago, we'd have been done. We couldn't afford those kinds of taxes. Do you ever wonder where they got the idea to let us not have to pay taxes on the goods we buy? Our founders knew the Word of God. They knew God's people would pray for their government as Paul told them to do. So now I got a question. Do you want to enjoy all of those tax benefits and not do your part and pray for the leaders who give them to you? Josephus, the Jewish historian, didn't write by inspiration of the Spirit, so you can't trust what he says. But Josephus says that in his day, the Jews offered a lamb every day for the emperor, along with their prayers for the emperor. And when tensions got high between the Christian community and the emperor, they stopped offering the prayers and the sacrifices, and it got him so angry, that's why he destroyed the temple. Once again, you can't trust that. That's history. The only history you can trust is in the Word of God. But can you see where it might be a good thing to pray for your rulers? Now, you're probably thinking, all right, you've convinced me. I'll pray for my leaders. I'll intercede. I'll make intercession for my leaders. But I'm drawing the line at thanking God for my leaders. Well, don't forget what Paul said about rulers in your next reference in Romans 13, 3 and 4. He said, "For rulers are the minister of God to thee for good." He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Well, I got a question for you. If the rulers in your civil government are ministers, shouldn't you thank God for their ministry? How many of you thank God for my ministry? How many of you thank God for the ministry of Dave and Paul and Steve and the rest of our teachers? Well, rulers are the minister of God. I want to thank God for them. Because no matter what kind of rulers you have, you could have worse. You know, when I do marriage counseling and I talk to husbands with bad wives and wives with bad husbands, I tell you, yeah, but you know, I usually do know of some that had worse husbands and worse wives. So you can thank God for your husband and wife. You can thank God for your rulers. Folks, no matter how we feel toward the government, we have two responsibilities toward them. Obey them, Romans 13 says, and pray for them. Pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Did you ever hear someone say they're looking for a little peace and quiet? A lot of Bible phrases, or a lot of phrases in our language, come from the Bible. Those two words, peace and quiet, they're used in a very specific way in your next reference. Look at 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1 to 9. Then David said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, a son shall be born to thee. His name shall be Solomon. And I will give," there's our words, "peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." After David conquered all of Israel's enemies, his son Solomon became king and enjoyed a reign of peace and quiet. And if you know your Bible, you know his reign was a type of the future kingdom of heaven on earth. It's the reason that the 12 apostles in your next reference in Acts 1:6, when they asked the Lord, they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time," watch those two words, "restore again the kingdom to Israel." Those words, "restore again," they mean when they asked the Lord to give them the kingdom of heaven on earth, they were asking for things to go back like they were under King Solomon. A kingdom of peace and quiet. Words that just sound wonderful in the eyes of Jews who have been persecuted all their lives. This explains why Isaiah, in your next reference, makes this prediction about the kingdom. In your last reference in Isaiah 32:18, God says, "My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation in the kingdom, and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places." Peace and quiet in the kingdom. So, when the Apostle Paul says you need to pray for your rulers so that you can lead a life of peace and quietness. I think he's saying if you'll pray for your rulers, you can enjoy a little bit of heaven on earth. Think about it. Your rulers are a whole lot less likely to persecute you if they know you're praying for you, for them. How do you think they feel when they know that churches are blasting them from the pulpit? Do you think they feel like giving us further benefits? And no. They're less likely to persecute people who they know are praying for them. And you're less likely to spend all your time complaining about the government. If you're praying for it. It's hard to be griping and complaining about a government that you're praying for, isn't it? It means praying for the government can lead to a quiet and peaceable life in your life, if nowhere else. Because you won't be griping and complaining. Right? Let me tell you, the people I know who are obsessed with raging against the government, they live lives of anything but peace and quiet. And that's not what God wants for us. That's not what God wants us according to this passage. Finally, praying for rulers can also help you live a life in all godliness and honesty. If you're praying for your government, you're a whole lot less likely to do something ungodly like lead a rebellion against them. And if you're praying for your government, you're less likely to do something dishonest like cheat on your taxes. So pray for your government, and as Paul says, you'll be able to lead a peaceable life in all godliness, not rebelling, and honesty, not cheating them. And all of that, as Paul goes on to say in verse 3, is something that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Because you know as well as I do, God is not interested in this dispensation of grace in fixing the government. He's got a plan for that. After the tribulation, when he returns and conquers all the kingdoms of men, sets up his kingdom and rules with a rod of iron, he'll fix every government on the planet. In the meantime, God our Savior, he's only interested in one thing, the thing you read about in verse 4. God our Savior will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And if you're praying for the government, you're helping us to live a quiet and peaceable life. And a quiet and peaceable life, the gospel is a whole lot freer to go forth in a quiet and peaceable society than it is in a society of oppression that was antagonized into oppressing you. And we'll say more about verse 4 next time. But if you're not saved this morning, you're probably like a lot of people, you're wondering about God's will for your life. Well, verse 4 tells you God's will for your life. It says God will have all men to be saved. You know what that means? It means if you're not saved, you're out of the will of God. But that's easy to change. All you have to do is trust God when he says Jesus Christ paid for your sins. You got to trust somebody. You got to trust what somebody says about your sins and how to get to heaven in spite of them. Why not trust what God says? He says Christ paid for them. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this exhortation to pray. We do pray that we will take it to heart in all of its facets. And even the more difficult part that Paul knew we would find to be the more difficult part, and making supplication and prayers and intercessions and even the giving of thanks for kings and for all that are in authority over us. We know it's for our benefit. Convince us of that, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.